Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you today. I love a good mystery. Talked about this last week a little bit. I like particularly ones like Agatha Christie. Plots that twist and turns. Clues that bend your mind. I like ones that have red herrings that catch you off guard and trail you off. You think it's somebody else, but in reality, oh, the culprit is right behind you. Then there's the gratification of having everything, every clue, come together in a beautiful picture that makes you baffled that you didn't see it to begin with. I love a good murder mystery, particularly because stakes are a little higher. It's not just a thief. Lives are on the line on this one. At the end of this month is Good Friday. It's a day that we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. And as strange as that may sound, for us it is a Good Friday. And I invite you to come out on Good Friday to find out why we call it Good Friday if we're celebrating someone's death. We had a guest speaker last week, but 2 weeks ago we began a series of sermons that investigate the murder of Jesus, a whodunit of sorts. I believe that in the Bible's central story here with Jesus, we see the most intriguing, meaningful, and layered mystery of all. The key question in any murder case is, anybody? Who done it? Who did it? So we are going to be examining who killed Jesus. Last time we looked at our first couple of suspects, the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman government. We determined that the Roman officials had carried out the murder directly, but they were merely operating as pawns at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders who were manipulating Pilate, the Roman governor, through blackmail. However, both acted to preserve their perceived power. Still, accurate investigation must account for all of the evidence, all of the eyewitness accounts, and rule out all suspects at the scene of the crime. This morning, we're going to examine another theory, another set of suspects. Open with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures in the Bible, to Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible with you, the text will be on the screen. If you don't own one, we have Bibles just like this for you. They have an entire year Bible reading plan, what to read when you're going through certain life situations, and that's our free gift to you. So please don't leave without it if you don't own a Bible. In Isaiah 53, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 5, where we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." There you have an eyewitness account, but a rather unique one. See, Isaiah wasn't writing after Jesus died. He was writing hundreds of years before Christ even walked on the earth. But it's an eyewitness account, nonetheless. And there you have it, in plain black and white. Today we're going to be examining the suspects of us, collectively. Another translation, the New English Translation, makes the accusation a little more clear, and I want to read it to you. "He lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well, and his wounds healed us." While the accusation comes directly from Scripture, I think we need to look at it a little more clearly because it's been a bit convoluted recently. There have been several songs about it. Scott and Loretta, you sang probably one of the best songs about it. "They were our nails, that was our cross, they were our thorns." But then you have songs And I know I'm going to step on toes. I know somebody's going to come after up to me afterwards and go, I actually like that song. Okay, I like it too, all right? Ray Baltz is the hammer. He is at the cross, and he looks up and he sees our Savior on the cross, an innocent man dying, and he is searching for the culprit throughout the whole song. Until the end of the song, he looks down and finds the hammer in his hand. He puts himself at the scene. In a similar way, in The Passion of the Christ, director and producer Mel Gibson, it's actually his hands that you see nailing the actor portraying Jesus, nailing him to the cross. In ABC's primetime, Diane Sawyer asked Mel, hey Mel, who killed Jesus? And he said, we all killed Jesus. I think we need to dive a little deeper into that accusation, because there is a way in which we are not guilty of that crime. We may overemphasize our involvement in the cross and bear more guilt than is really ours. So I want to examine that. Over the next couple of sermons, we're going to examine it a little more thoroughly. But today, I just want to suffice by saying we're not guilty in some specific ways. Unless some of you are time travelers and neglected to mention that to me, we weren't there, or unless you're over 2,000 years old, I'm not going to look at anybody. But I'm pretty sure we don't have that problem here this morning, right? Last time we talked about it was the Roman oppressors who carried out this heinous act at the command of the Jewish religious leaders. Not you and I, correct? We have an alibi. We were not there at the scene of the crime. Ah, but could have we been part of the conspiracy to commit murder? Well, I don't remember anybody coming to 2018 and checking with us to see if it's okay we slaughter Christ. Did I miss it? No. Nobody even consulted us on this. So we are not guilty. We'll examine that a little more coming up. But at the same time, we are not innocent. I got to be honest, I'm approaching this sermon with a little trepidation. I told my wife this morning, I hate preaching this sermon. Sermons like this one. And understand that I'm not standing up here as a judge. When I say we for the rest of the morning, I'm including myself in this group. We are not innocent, including me. To be declared not guilty simply means that there is insufficient evidence for a guilty verdict, because here in America, you are innocent until proven guilty. Other countries operate a different way. But a court of law cannot find you innocent. They simply can't. They find you not guilty. There's not enough evidence for a conviction. But to be innocent means that we are completely clean. Now, there are those who dispute this for reasons we'll discuss in coming weeks. But this morning, we're going to see from the Bible that while we may not have been the immediate actors, our hands are not clean of it either. Today, we will see that we have blood on our hands too. The first case against our innocence is the fact that we share in the blame for death. Death would not exist unless humanity as a whole had introduced it into creation. God created the universe without death, without decay. It was perfect. It was what he called good. Now we see this case summarized in Romans 5:12 when we read, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." This one man is Adam, who sinned against God and brought alienation from God and death to all humanity. We read about this in Genesis 2 through 3. And God warns Adam in Genesis 2:17, "You can eat of every tree you want, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat from that tree, you will die." Death will become part of your reality. God's penalty for sin was both spiritual and physical death, and Adam and Eve and all of their descendants have experienced it ever since. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And by the way, we didn't just bring death upon ourselves. Romans 8:20 through 21 tells us that we forcefully subjected and bound all of creation to futility, death, corruption, decay. Now, the word translated here, came into the world, means that sin went into the world's front door. Paul concludes, and so death spread to all men. The word translated spread here means that death penetrated the entire human race, like a stench permeating every room in your house. Last night I came home, opened my back door. I smelled something. A skunk had been killed right in front of my house. And sure enough, you open that front door, and what does the stink from the skunk do to every room in that house that you don't have quarantined off? The whole house stinks. That's the picture of sin, folks. It walked in the front door, and then it took over every single one of us and the consequences thereof. So whoever hit that skunk in front of my house, you are guilty of the nausea I have this morning. Had a funeral for him, huh? The reason death spread to all, Paul explained, is that all sinned, every single one of us. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul had explained that in Romans 3, 10 through 11, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. There's none that even seeks for God. And then in Romans 3, 23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is guilty of sin, and thus we are guilty of the consequences of sin. To sum it up in four words, in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We were all in Adam. Every bit of our genetic DNA was in him when that day came. He is our mutual universal ancestor. So if there is anything in us, it came from him. And we were all in Adam, therefore we all carry death within us. It was not in God's original design for human beings to die, but it was the result when sin entered the world. Because he was created perfect. Adam was flawless and then sinned. So we all bear the consequences. We all sin. So we are all responsible for the results of sin, namely, death. If nothing else but this, since we are all condemned by Adam's sin, sin that brought death to all mankind, including the God-man, Jesus Christ, that alone would suffice to show that we are not innocent. We as a society, we as a race of humanity, are guilty of death. We share in the blame for death in general that claimed the life of Jesus. If we had not sinned, there would be no death. If no one had ever sinned, no one would ever die. But this gets more personal. We're not just generally not innocent. Jesus was our sacrificial lamb. We are responsible for death in general, but we are also responsible for Jesus' death in particular. In the Old Testament system, they made sacrifices in order to atone for their sin, in order to make restitution. Each person would offer up a lamb as a burned sacrifice. The animal that they would sacrifice, at times a lamb, at times other animals, would die in their place. As the sacrifice was slaughtered and consumed in the fire on the altar, God's righteous judgment and his demands for justice would be taken away with it. The lamb died so that we don't have to. In order for us to live, something had to die. This is what John the Baptizer was talking about in John 1, 29, when the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." When John referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Jews who heard might have immediately thought of any number of lambs that would be sacrificed, but right up next on the calendar was Passover. They might have been thinking about the Passover lamb, the lamb that was sacrificed as a celebration for what Jesus did, or for what God did in delivering Israel out of slavery to Egypt. In fact, the slaying of the Passover lamb and the applying of the blood to the doorpost of the houses is a beautiful picture of Christ's atoning work on the cross. It's the last plague, and God tells Moses, you need to slaughter a lamb without any blemish. Take some hyssop, put it on the lintels and doorposts. And then the angel of death that is going to come and take the firstborn of everyone in this land will pass over that house. That's why it's called the Feast of Passover. Because we are covered in the blood of Christ, the angel of spiritual death passes over us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' death was for our sake as a sacrificial lamb. Peter adds to this picture some clarity of Jesus taking place, our place, as a sacrificial lamb, saying that knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, there's that futility again, that death decay that we inherited from Adam, from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable futility, death, decay again, things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. While the idea of the sacrificial system might not be anything that we can identify with today, because I don't know what you've heard about grace, but we're not typically an animal slaughtering type church. But I think we can identify with the financial idea of payment and restitution that's included here. We know that the wages of sin is death. The end result, the payment, is death. And that our sin separates us from God. We also know the Bible teaches we are all sinners and none of us is righteous before God. Because of sin, we are separated from God and we stand guilty before Him. Therefore, the only hope we have is if God provides a way to reconcile us to Himself. And that's exactly what He did in sending Jesus to die as our sacrificial lamb. While we are familiar with the word ransomed in the context of kidnapping, it was used in the Old Testament times when someone paid money to buy back a slave's freedom. See, in that time, your debts could result in your being taken into slavery to pay off what you owed if you couldn't pay it yourself. The next of kin could come and transact some sort of valuable and buy you out of that slavery. But we need something more than just silver and gold. Riches can do nothing to change anyone's spiritual condition. Does nothing to liberate us from sin. No amount of money can buy salvation. It had to be done God's way, not with money, but it had to be the precious life of Jesus Christ, our sacrificial lamb. That Christ ransomed us means that He paid the price to set sinners free from slavery to sin. Christ paid the debt we owed for violating the righteous demands of the law. Christ purchased our freedom, and it costs Him His own life. The word precious means flawless, unblemished. Jesus had moral integrity and perfection. He didn't have to die for His own sin. He didn't have any. So He could take ours. He is the only one that could take our place. Christ provided all that we need to stand in God's presence as though we had never sinned, because all our sin is on Him. He had taken all the wrong we've done on Himself. He was our sacrificial lamb. We couldn't escape from sin on our own. Only the sacrifice of God's Son on our behalf could accomplish that, could buy us and set us free. Only the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross was an effective atonement for our sins. Christ stands in our place, having paid the penalty of death for our sin, having completely satisfied God's demands. And it is only the God-man who could do that. It would take more than one human being. He alone was perfect, but he alone was also of infinite worth. He was supposed to live forever in eternity past and eternity future. That's why he can pay for us all. We only live for eternity future. We only head in one direction. The Old Testament saints sacrificed spotless lambs to satisfy God's justice. But we New Testament believers, we have our sins washed clean in the blood of the sinless Savior. Jesus was our sacrificial lamb. To put it more bluntly, in essence, our sin caused his death. If we had never sinned, Jesus never would have died. Not only would there be no death, Jesus wouldn't have to die. Which brings us back to our opening passage in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, for the reason, for the purpose of our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The reason Jesus suffered was not his own fault, but our sins. He suffered our chastisement. The word there means the correction that parents inflict on a child for their own good. Now, this doesn't mean punishment, because that can only take place when there's guilt, and Jesus didn't have any of that. But it means he took on himself the affliction that we rightly deserved. Our sin caused that affliction. He went through that affliction to accomplish the reconciliation between God and us. Peter says it, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In order to bring our life back from death and sin, he had to give his own." He died in mankind's place. The phrase here, "for sins," is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, in regard to the sin offering for atonement, referring to the Day of Atonement, another Jewish holiday. On that day, the high priest was to perform an elaborate ritual to atone for the sins of the people. He would sacrifice a bull for himself and for his family, and then he would take two goats, and he would slaughter and sacrifice one, but then he would put his hands on the other and speak over that goat, and he would confess every sin and every rebellion of Israel on that goat, and that goat would be put out into the wilderness. And that is where we get the term scapegoat from. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. Because as that goat would leave, all the sins that had not been handled by sacrifice, all those sins would be taken out, and Israel would not be held culpable. The goat carried on itself all the sins of the people, which were forgiven for another year. And it would happen this way year after year after year. Saying Jesus did this once for all is clearly a contrast for the Old Testament sacrifice. It declares the sufficiency of Christ's death. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death is indicated by the phrase, "the righteous for the unrighteous." Jesus Christ is the only righteous one, by the way. So that makes everybody else the unrighteous. He alone was uniquely qualified to die as the substitute for the unrighteous ones. The divine purpose for Christ's sacrificial death was man's reconciliation, to bring people to God. Now, only because Christ was perfect and righteous could he be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Only by paying the penalty of sin that we deserved, could Christ bring sinners to God. Only by having our penalty paid can we sinners approach a holy God. Only by Christ's sacrifice can unholy people have a relationship with the holy God. It was a total transfer of funds. He took our infinite debt of unrighteousness and gave us his limitless supply of righteousness. As Paul puts it in Romans 4, 25 through or 24 through 25, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. It was our trespasses, another word for sin, that delivered him up to the cross that caused his death. Throughout Scripture, the accusation for Christ's death, one of the reasons, pointed at our sin. But even beyond the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' death for our sins, it is sinful humanity that bears the blame for his execution. In Luke 24, 7, Jesus, the victim of the murder, is quoted, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." As Jesus was looking ahead to his death, it was not just Roman men that he saw. It wasn't just the Jewish religious leaders that he feared. It was sinful men who carried out his execution, who crucified Christ. Folks, that's all of humanity. Throughout the Bible, humanity as a whole is called unrighteous, wicked, slaves to sin. Sinful humanity, that's you, me, Pilate, and the Jewish religious leaders all combined. Sinful humanity. So just as we are counted guilty with Adam's sin, so our sinfulness caused Christ's death. Now last time we talked about the division between Pilate and the Jewish leaders being a false one. That they were united by this murder with the same motive, the preservation of perceived power. Well, the division between us and them is no less synthetic. We are only talking about a matter of time. We too are sinful men. And I would dare say that we too would be guilty of the same murder. We are all sinners. Every single one of us. Our sin caused his death. Our sinfulness brought death. To save us from that, Jesus had to pay for our life with his own. And our sin caused his death. Who killed Jesus? Us. Whether you agree with it or not, whether you consent to it or not, it is the truth. Jesus died because of what we have done. That should bring conviction. In the second chapter of Acts, Peter's audience comes to realize that they, along with all mankind, were participants in the crucifixion. Look at their response. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Christians, I wonder when we hear that he was pierced for our transgressions, does it pierce us to the heart that we pierced him? I find myself more often than I would like growing numb to the fact that Jesus died for me. It becomes a dry fact, a pleasant notion, a doctrinal tenet. But when I come to grips with my own sinfulness, my own depravity, the penalty I owed, I then begin to see in a sliver the weight of his sacrifice. And that changes my world. Notice, not only were these people cut to the heart, what did they ask? They immediately asked, What should we do? Now that we know this truth, now that we see his blood on our hands, what should we do about it? How do we wash it off? How do we make it right? What's Peter's response to them? Repent. Turn away from the sins that he died for. Friends, the answer is the same for us today. We should be convicted of our sins so much so that we turn around from them. Jesus did not die for you so that you could live in the old sinful ways. He died for your sins to free you from them. It was not freedom to sin, it was freedom from sin. This should bring us to a point of conviction about our sins that breaks our heart about doing anything that would cause him to suffer like this. It should break our hearts, brothers and sisters. Which brings us back, one last time, to Exhibit A in this case. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5. He starts off with, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. And he finishes off with, that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. In a beautiful plot twist, when Jesus was crucified, Israel thought his hardships were deserved for his supposedly having blasphemed. Actually, he was bearing their judgment, the punishment that their sin required. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished for our rebellion, and took on his shoulders all of our iniquities. Friends, this brings us confidence. Isaiah said that the chastisement that Jesus bore brought us peace, not will someday bring it. For those who are in Christ, you have peace with God. The only way a lawbreaker can be at peace with the law is to suffer the punishment that the law demands. Jesus kept the entire law and yet took the whipping we deserved. The modern hymn writers, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, captured this in a doctrine. This doctrine beautifully in their hymn, writing, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished." We've got to understand from this that we are reconciled to God by free grace, because Christ has paid the price of our peace. Some may try to limit this just to the original sin, that guilt that we got from Adam. As if after salvation, there were no longer any need for grace to continue to reconcile us to God, extending that we must satisfy God by our merits and works to keep his grace. Friends, we didn't work to get his grace. Works aren't going to keep that grace. We are not given a limit to this peace, only that it came through the suffering servant we now know as Jesus. That is the only limit. To place any further limitations on that is to violate God's own word and put a man-made barrier between sinners and the Savior. And if he's willing to die to break down those barriers, what makes you think you're going to stand in the way either? Now, at the same time, while this is free grace, the cost of Jesus' life keeps us from understanding it as cheap grace. Free doesn't mean cheap. It came at a great cost. Came with a price tag of pain, torture, death, separation between God the Father and God the Son for the first time in eternity. And that's a pain you and I could never even understand. Jesus' death was on your behalf for your sin, and sin is serious. The prophet calls it transgression, which means rebellion against God, daring to cross the line that God has drawn. And he calls it iniquity, which refers to the crookedness of our sinful nature. But the good news of the gospel is that God's grace supersedes our guilt. There is no guilt for those who are in Jesus. Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. As great as our guilt might be, God's grace is greater still. Whatever is convicting your heart this morning, and every single one of us probably has something, understand this one truth. God has more grace than you could ever, ever need. There is grace even for you and me. Come to Him. There is forgiveness. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We sang about that this morning. Don't let that just be words up on the screen and a pleasant tune. Come to the altar. The Father is there, waiting for you. Now, if you're listening this morning, perhaps even on the radio, and you're doubting the case that the Bible has set before you, you have two options. You can either agree with God. You can say that your actions caused Jesus' death. Your sin was the reason He died. And your guilt gets put on the cross as well. Or you can disagree with God. You can say that your sins have nothing to do with a cross. And you suffer their consequences to the full extent of God's law. Which would you prefer? In a complete divergence from our typical legal system, pleading innocence garners no favor with the judge of all mankind. He's written the laws, and he knows all the evidence. He was one of the witnesses to the crime. And the crime is primarily against him. But, get this, a guilty plea delivers you from the consequences. If you are willing to stand before God and say, Lord, I am guilty, I am in need of your mercy, I am in need of your grace, I need this nailed to the cross. Once you understand just how much you need Him, that is when grace comes in. As counterintuitive as that is exactly how God works. His ways are beyond our comprehension, especially when it comes to grace. As we close, I encourage you to admit that all of us, like sheep, Isaiah 53 goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are sinners by choice and by nature. Like sheep, we are born with a nature that prompts us to go astray. So there will be daily need for grace. Every one of us needs to be brought back and bought back from sin. Under the Old Testament system of sacrifice, the sheep died for the shepherd to cover his sin. But in the New Testament, the good shepherd, as Jesus is called, has died for his sheep. Left to our own devices, we stray into our own destruction. But God placed our sin on Jesus and gave us life. Are you willing to accept that? As a Christian, are you as convicted about your sin as you should be, or do you presume on the grace of God? Is it cheap grace to you? And if you are unsaved today, please do not walk away from this free gift. You stand accused of manslaughter. God manslaughter. The evidence has been heard, and only a plea of guilty will suffice. How do you plead? But then at the end of this verse, he says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does that make him an accomplice to murder? That's a case for another Sunday. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our merciful Father, we thank you for the gift of life that you have given us at the cost of Jesus' death. Lord, we are astonished that you would come and take our place, take our nails, our thorns, our cross. Thank you for making that glorious exchange, for being our sacrificial lamb. God, you could have easily let us enter into hell, into the death that our sin deserved, that suffering and torment. But you led us to the cross. You took our punishment. You freed us from the tyranny of sin. God, you are so good. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your Lamb, your Son, who died in our place. We rejoice in you, God. Amen.